Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John, we are back in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, again this morning. A Christian profession is not something entirely private, merely personal, or that even cannot be tested or proven. A Christian profession is not these things. And we often hear in our 21st century American context about someone's faith being a private matter. You've likely often heard this from politicians as they've been asked some challenging question about what they believe on this or that issue, and they've responded by saying, well, my faith is a very private matter. And then they typically mean by this that they're unwilling to talk publicly about what they say they believe in private about God or religion. And basically, this is the politician's way, the politically correct answer response for saying, I don't want to go on record publicly for taking that stand on that issue in front of these people. I mean, anybody believing that that is a legitimate answer just needs to recall what Jesus said about those who refuse to claim him publicly. In Matthew 10:32 through 34, Jesus said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that is in the very context on the heels of Jesus telling his disciples about to be sent out, do not fear man. Do not be afraid of people, those politicians and anyone else unwilling to respond clearly, forthrightly about what they believe about the truth. In that moment when they fear man, needs to remember that those who do not claim Jesus publicly, he too will not claim them. When the time comes for him to own all who are his humble sheep, his humble little ones, they will get disowned before the Father, before the angels in heaven, by Christ, if they did not publicly claim him. So a Christian profession is not a merely private matter. It is a public issue. All those who enjoy real fellowship with God, not just claim a relationship, but who have an actual relationship with God, if they have tasted of the blessing of fellowship with God, we ought to boldly make that known. We ought to be unashamed to make known what God says is true and of our relationship to him and to the truth. I mean, what would you think of a man who didn't wear his wedding ring around his coworkers? You know, he kisses his wife before he leaves home. He goes to work, and in the car on the way, he takes off his ring and puts it in the tray in his car. Because when he goes into work, he doesn't really want his coworkers to know so much that he's a married man. Or if he was ashamed to talk about his wife in public, you would call that man a coward, unworthy of his own wedding vows. This is the same thing that holds true of those who are unwilling to make known where they stand with Christ, of their fellowship, their relationship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As we've been seeing from 1 John, fellowship with God is the greatest of all blessings, the greatest of all earthly blessings, the greatest of all eternal blessings, to have God, to know God and be known by him. What more could God do than to make that be the case? Save us by the truth so that we enter into this unshakable, irrevocable relationship with God himself. John the Apostle knew this was the greatest blessing possible to man. And so as we saw from 1 John chapter 1, he labored as a shepherd for that very thing. All he wanted for his audience, for his people receiving this letter, is that they would have confidence that they had fellowship with God, that they would actually join him in this confident fellowship with God. So that's what he's laboring for as a shepherd, as a pastor who is an apostle. He's a shepherd leading these sheep. And so he wrote this epistle for this very purpose. He says this in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be complete. His joy reaches its climax, comes to a point of full and overflowing, if through this writing they have fellowship with God. They come to have fellowship with John, who has fellowship with God the Father and with the Son. So his pastoral delight, you could say, is bound up in their nearness to the Lord. So he says, I want you to join me in fellowship with God. And to reach this goal, to make sure that they join him in having this confident fellowship with God, he first reminds them what this God is, what he is essentially, inherently in himself. That's chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And having described what God is essentially, now John is going to describe for them what they must be if they are going to secure and maintain fellowship with the God who is perfectly pure light. This is where we are in 1 John this morning, starting in verse 6, the practice of being in fellowship with God. God is light, and if you are going to be in fellowship with him, you must practice some things. John is essentially going to give us two basic but essential practices of those who have fellowship with God. This is big picture for these few verses 6 through 10, two essential practices characterize those in fellowship with God. Okay, that's the outline for these verses as I'm describing them. Two essential practices characterize those in fellowship with God. Big picture, here are those two practices. Let me give them to you, and then we'll read our passage and look at the first one this morning. The two essential practices that characterize those in fellowship with God are, number one, walking in the light. Walking in the light. And number two, the second essential practice, is confessing our sins. These are the two practices described in these five verses: walking in the light and confessing our sins. We'll look at this first one this morning, and then come back next time to this second essential practice. Look with me at verse 5. I'll read verses 5 through 10. John writes, "And this is the message we have heard from him," from Jesus. "And this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you," what? "That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This first essential practice that characterizes those who have fellowship with God is walking in the light. And for this morning, our roadmap for this morning, I want to just give you three qualities perpetually before those walking in the light. That's what's described in verses 6 and 7, three qualities that are perpetually, always before those who are walking in the light. If you have fellowship with God, Christian, then you are walking in the light. This is a legitimate description of you. This is a description of your life. Perhaps not every moment of every day do you find yourself doing this, but characteristically, you are one who walks in the light. As you think about, just by way of illustration, what did seamen do before there was sonar or radar technology? How did they locate themselves and find where they were, make sure they're going in the right direction? Certainly they had some tools, but when it got dark at night, they would look up at the skies and look at the stars and go, you know what? If that star is in that place, then this is the direction we're headed. You could use the lights in the sky to discern where you were and whether you were going the right direction. These three qualities that we're going to talk about this morning are like those stars at night for ancient seamen. They help orient us, and they tell us where we are, whether we're walking in the light or not. And the first of those qualities is, number one, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is one quality that must ever be before us so that we discern whether we are walking in the light. Just notice in verse 6 what is being claimed. We say we have fellowship with him. If that's the case, if that's the claim, if that is the profession, right? The Christian profession. I know God. I have a relationship with God. So many people say that they know God, that they have this relationship with God. You could turn on any award show, music award show, pretty much ever in our day. And you know what, maybe not so much now, but it would be typical to hear people begin their acceptance speech for the vulgar, debaucherous music that they produce. I want to first thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's just normal. It just rolls off the tongue. My Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the profession. They are claiming to know God, to know his Son, to have fellowship with the Son Jesus Christ and with the Father. But this first quality of faithfulness actually tests that. This claim can be tested because John says, if that is the claim, then here's the test. Do you walk in darkness? Because if you say this and at the same time walk in darkness, while this is the profession, this is the practice, then he says, here's the conclusion. You lie then we are lying if that's the case, and we do not do the truth. This, just notice, if we say we have fellowship with God or with Him, this is with the God who is light, remember verse 5. Right, you claim to have intimacy, a partnership, a sharing in the very life of. That's what fellowship means. You're sharing in the life of this one who is perfectly pure light. Wait, at the same time as you walk in darkness? That doesn't make any sense. These two things, just even in the way it's written, the idea is that these things are happening presently, at the same time, right now. At the same time as I'm claiming fellowship with Him, I'm also walking in darkness. No, the conclusion then is that I'm lying. I am not practicing the truth. That term for walk could be translated and are walking in darkness. It's this ongoing pattern is what's being described, this constant. It's the happening right now in the present, this continuous action of walking in darkness and walking before there was any transportation that was common to man, like cars right now, you would walk absolutely everywhere. So when John talks about those walking in darkness, he's describing a way of life, something that is normative to life, like walking. If you live this patterned life in the darkness, that's describing the realm or the sphere in which you live: darkness, unrighteousness, sin, that being symbolized figuratively by darkness, then you're lying. Your profession is a farce. It is false. And he says you're not doing the truth. This comparison, as he's just described God as light, and he said there's no darkness at all in Him, and then in verse 6 describes walking in this realm of darkness. We talked about some of the things implied that kind of go along with walking in the light. Most notably, righteousness and goodness. That's primarily what John has in view here. God is light. Holiness, righteousness, being bound up with His being light. And so there's not an inkling of something else in Him, the opposite, sin, unrighteousness, wrongdoing, or falsehood in Him. That's what it means for God to be light and to have no darkness whatsoever. And so this realm where some walk in darkness, again, is sin, falsehood, unrighteousness. And so here he's drawing these parallel ideas. Speech and deeds are what's being contrasted. If we say, that's the speech, walk in darkness, those are the deeds. Or again, we lie, that's the speech, we do not do the truth, those are the deeds. So he is putting on the table for his audience, because he wants them to have this fellowship with God, he's going to help them discern on the basis, on the criteria of faithfulness first, whether or not they have fellowship with God. I want you to have fellowship with God. That's my highest joy. So I need to help you discern where you stand. What's practiced by those who have fellowship with God? Well, first, it's faithfulness. That phrase that he ends verse 6 with, do the truth, that is describing faithfulness. To do the truth, you could just say, is being faithful, acting faithfully. John is, as he does often in his writings, just ripping a phrase right out of his Old Testament to do the truth. Do the truth. This phrase appears in multiple contexts in the Old Testament, to do the truth. For example, Genesis 32, verse 10, you have Jacob praying to God and saying that God has done or shown truth to him. He's not talking about revealed the truth before his eyes, but he's talking about, you've actually operated with me. You've dealt with me in a certain way. And the way that I call it, the realm in which you've dealt with me, is truth, faithfulness. You have done the truth to me. And this occurs again the next time. This phrase is in Genesis 47, 29, not about God doing the truth, but here you have Jacob, again, Israel, asking his faithful son Joseph to deal with him in the truth and not bury him in Egypt. If you were to keep your commitment to me, Joseph, and take my body that's about to die back into Canaan, bury me in that field that Abraham purchased with the rest of my ancestors, that would be you dealing with me in truth. You would be doing the truth if you dealt with me that way and didn't bury me in Egypt. Bury me where the promises are going to be fulfilled, because I'm going to resurrect and inherit those promises. I want to be there. All of that being implied. And so Israel, before the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan, left Egypt, crossed the Jordan into Canaan, the man Israel left Egypt, crossed the Jordan, and entered into Canaan. But this was all a way of dealing with him in the truth, of doing the truth. And that same word, what's interesting about that word that gets translated truth, emet is the Hebrew, it often occurs, you've seen this in your, when you've read the Bible, joined with that famous word chesed, or loving kindness, steadfast love. They almost always appear together in the same context. Loving kindness and truth, or steadfast love and faithfulness. They go together. Loyal love and faithfulness, or steadfast love, loving kindness, and truth. And so it gets translated truth or faithfulness because it's really the same thing. It really means to practice what I say. I'm going to do or fulfill my word. What I've committed to, I actually cling to. I fulfill. I keep that commitment. This is describing in God his constancy of character. He is faithful. You'll remember in Exodus 34, that famous scene where Yahweh descends in the cloud and stands there with Moses and proclaims the name of Yahweh. What does he say? Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And then he says, abounding in these things, chesed and emet, loving kindness and truth. He abounds in those qualities. That's another way of saying he is great in grace and truth. And you'll remember, what does John say in his gospel when that same God who uttered those words to Moses in that famous scene in Exodus 34, the same one who descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses, finally tabernacled among men in the person of Jesus, And so John, when he writes his gospel, he says, and the word, that same word, became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full, abounding in these two qualities, grace and truth. Faithfulness characterizes the God who is light, and therefore faithfulness characterizes all those in fellowship with the God who is light. Do you understand? The profession matches the deeds. The deeds go hand in hand with the profession. They're faithful. This, I don't have to tell you that this isn't descriptive of perfection. He's not saying there's no sinning for those who are in fellowship with God. Those who are in fellowship with God never sin. They've attained to perfection in this life. No, he's talking about a consistency of life. You know, if a coworker showed up on Sunday and people in your church were talking about what a great Christian you were, your coworker wouldn't be looking around thinking, who are they talking about? You know, when people in the church speak highly of the parents in the room, your children aren't thinking, yeah, but if you were at home, if you only knew. This is just describing a consistency of life. That's real faithfulness. If you, Christian, would enjoy, would have lasting, intimate, confident fellowship with God, then the point is our deeds must match our profession. You must have integrity, no secret life, no hidden sins, no private fantasies or public pretenses. You must keep your eye on faithfulness. This must be ever before you. If I am going to claim fellowship with God, I must have perpetually before me this quality of faithfulness. And this will ensure that we walk in the light. The second quality perpetually before those walking in the light, number two, is holiness. Holiness. This is verse 7. But if we walk in the light, just as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This one another, this fellowship, me and God, the God who is light. But here he's said in verse 5, God is light. But in verse 7, he doesn't say God is light. Instead, he says he himself is in the light. As he is in the light. And both of these things are true. The God who is light is in the light. How could he not be? He is light. Of course he's in the light. There's no darkness in him. John has just told us God is characterized by light. And so the one who is light also, appropriately so, he says, dwells in the light. Just think, 1 Timothy 6:16, the God who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, so holy, so perfect, he is unable to be approached by us, by sinners. You read in Revelation, even John describing Revelation, the throne room in heaven. He describes these marvelous colors and light and thunder all happening around the throne. But there's only one on the throne. He's dwelling in this unapproachable light. This is a strong reminder, thinking that God dwells in light, of God's moral purity, of his holiness. He's so holy. He's so righteous. He can't be approached. The aura about him is so great that sinners can't get in his immediate proximity. How in the world are sinners supposed to have fellowship with a God like that? This idea of fellowship at the same time, that describing an intimacy of relationship, and at the same time he's saying, but he dwells in light. How in the world can those two things go together? Well, you can only dwell with the God who is in light. You can only be in fellowship with the God who is light, who dwells in light, if you too are walking in the light. That's why he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is not me and you, not humans, but the one another is the us and God. We have fellowship with the God who is light if we walk in the light, is John's point. How could it be any other way? You can't walk in darkness and have intimacy at the same time as the God who is light and who dwells in light. The only way you can have intimacy and fellowship with the God who is light and dwells in light is if you too are characterized by light. You don't have light inherently, but you can walk in it. You can walk in the truth. You can do the truth and practice the truth as a pattern of life. So that just begs the question, are we walking where God dwells? Are you walking in the light? God dwells in the light. Is that where you're walking? When God looks at you, the question really can't be, well, would other people affirm that I'm walking in the light? Would other people think that I'm walking in the light? Is my life put together enough to gain man's approval? Who cares? Man does not have a heaven to welcome us into. Man does not have a hell to put us in. God's opinion matters. Where he sees into the secret places of our heart, would he affirm you as a truth doer? Would he affirm that you are walking where he dwells? And would he be ashamed to draw near to you? That's really what matters. That's really what counts. Is our life characterized by the very light of God? His holiness has to be ever before us. Our faithfulness, yes, but also his holiness. This gives us something to aim at. The light that God is and the light where God dwells, I have to have a clear view of that. So with that ever before me, I live my life in a fear of God, with God's holiness as my goal, not the next person's behavior, not the next person's practices, but God himself. He's got to be the one I'm aiming for, to be like him, to please him. So faithfulness and holiness must be those first two qualities perpetually before us if we are those who walk in the light. And then the final quality is number 3, purity. Purity, faithfulness, holiness, purity. Notice, if we walk in the light, not only do we have fellowship with one another, us and God, but the blood of Jesus, his son, it cleanses us from all sin. John, we're going to see this time and time again, the grammar the syntax that John uses, he phrases things, words things in such a way that denotes a continuous aspect. This is a pattern. This is ongoing. And he's doing the same thing when he talks about Jesus' blood cleansing us from all sin. When does Jesus' blood act as this cleansing, purifying agent on sinners who walk in the light? Well, as often as they are characterized by, as their life pattern is, walking in the light. That's a great encouragement for us if we're walking in the light. If God is causing you, if His Spirit is at work in you, Christian, such that you are striving for holiness, you're confessing your sin, you're living a transparent life of integrity, then you have this assurance: Jesus' blood is still functioning for you as this cleansing, purifying agent. How encouraging is that? All of your sins, the things that defile you before God, that, as Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7, these things that defile man comes out of his heart. All of those defiling sins, He has purified you from every last one of them. That's what it says. And the blood of His Son, of Jesus His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It does not cleanse everybody from all sin, but He says it cleanses us. Who's the us? Verse 7, if we are walking in the light, as He Himself is in the light. Those who are not walking in the light, who are content to remain living in patterns of habitual sin, they cannot say with confidence, Jesus' blood cleanses me from all sin. That's deceptive. They have bought into a lie. They have believed a lie that they can have the cleansing blood of Jesus while they go on sinning. The two do not go together. But you do have this confidence that Jesus' blood cleanses you from all sin if you walk where God dwells. And so the person who walks in the light, just notice the paradox here. He doesn't take comfort that his walking in the light purifies him from all sin. Oh, I walk in the light, and so I'm saving myself. My good works bring me hope of eternal life. Nope. Those who walk in the life, even in the light, even though they are not perfect yet, look away from their works. They look away from their deeds, and they say, as I strive to walk in the light, it's not my success that saves me, that cleanses me before God. My hope, my trust, my confidence is in somebody else, in somebody else's work on my behalf, in somebody else's obedient death in my place. Jesus, God's own Son. God's Son. Not my Son. I'm not like Him. He's not like me. He's like the Father. And so He was sent by someone else, even. I didn't even go get this Savior for me. I didn't ensure He was crucified for me. I didn't give Him the plan. Hey, here, Jesus, this is how this is going to work. You die on the cross for my sin. I didn't even think this up. He's His Son, the Father's Son. He was sent by the Father in the place of sinners. And just notice what it took to bring about this purity that we so need. Blood. That's a way of just saying death. I remember hearing the gospel in 2008 before and as God was saving me. And when God's Spirit turned the lights on for me, the thought that I could not shake, hearing the gospel so clearly was, if that's what it took to save me, the death of God's own perfect son, I must not be a good person. I had been living all that time thinking, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. I'm not doing the things that some of my peers around me are doing, so God would more readily accept me than them. And of course, I was selective in my sins, you know, the sins that I thought I put off, that I didn't do. I thought those validated me. I was selective. All the other gross sins, I thought, well, they're just a lesser form of evil than the things that I'm not doing. I justified myself that way. But when I finally believed, this was the thought I couldn't shake. Wow, I am so wicked, so evil, so sinful. God, who is light, who is perfect, has to step out of heaven and die in my place to save me. If I was even a little good, God wouldn't have had to do that. He could have saved me some other way, and he wouldn't have had to go to such drastic measures to secure my salvation. I'm not good. You're not good. Nobody's good. It took the death of Jesus, holy, perfect blood, a perfect life laid down on the cross to save sinners. So just think, these same sins that God had to die for in the person of his son, God the Son, was crucified for these sins. Would we dare to continue living in them, continue walking in them? Just nail that thought down for yourself, for your soul. Tuck that away. When you're tempted to be bitter and not forgive, when you're tempted to practice some secret sin because no one else is around, God's always around. He's omnipresent. But when you're content to practice some sin because, well, only God will know. Nobody else will know. Just bring this thought to mind. Would I dare commit sins in secret that separated me from God? They made me so defiled, so odious, that I couldn't have fellowship with God. Just think about the Old Testament. People unclean, where were they put? They were ostracized from the people and from God, sometimes put outside the camp. Their access to God's very presence in the tabernacle and then the temple was restricted. They were forbidden from coming near to the Lord because they were unclean. They had to go through some practice, some ritual, washing, a sacrifice. They had to be cleansed by blood, by water, before they could approach God and before they could have fullness of fellowship with his people. This is what sin does to us. It defiles us such that we can't have fellowship with God. And so, positionally, in terms of our standing, the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from every last one of them. There's not a single sin that sinners have committed, that sinners will commit, who believe, believers, that could ever separate us from the love of God. That's Romans 8. Your fellowship with God is unshakable. It's immutable. But how do you know whether you possess that immutable standing with God now? You've got to walk in the light. I mean, you've got to, in one sense, prove this to your own soul. You've got to demonstrate this for yourself. How do you know whether you're deceiving yourself or not about your relationship with God? Only if you walk in the light, as God himself is in the light. If you want to know, anyone who wants to know that they have the benefits of Jesus' death, the cleansing power of Jesus' death, they then must possess the evidence of a holy life. The purity that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross gets reflected in increasing degrees in our lives. And what we'll see in this passage also is that that involves not a perfect life, but yes, a life where we do continue to fall into sin. But what we do with that sin into which we fall at times, that too demonstrates whether or not we've come to know God, whether or not we've come to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son as well. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. God, what a merciful, gracious Savior you are to provide a sufficient substitute in our place. That you would send Jesus and to provide purification for us from all sin. To provide purification for the sins of the people, as Hebrews 1 says. You did that. He accomplished that. Without our permission, without our understanding, without our submission, Jesus proved himself gracious, willing to forgive. I pray, God, for those of us here, if there are any who are currently walking in darkness, who are lying, who are not doing the truth, lying to themselves, lying to others, seeking to convince themselves that they have a relationship with you when their life says otherwise, I pray that you would bring about repentance, that you would produce a change of heart so that they are broken over sin, that they turn to you in humble faith and to put away sin. And I pray for those of us who do know you, that you would give us great confidence to put away sin, to walk in the light, to draw near to you, and that all of our attempts at holy living would be motivated by these very truths. By your grace, by the thought of the blessing of fellowship with you, that there is no greater privilege. And so to have that, we would gladly give up sin. You are seeking our blessing when you tell us how to walk, to put away our dark deeds. You're welcoming us into a better life, a more intimate fellowship and more fullness of joy. And so I pray that you would give us courage to forsake sin, to believe you, and to have the fellowship that you've ordained for your humble and obedient saints. Thank you for Christ's death in our place that makes all this possible, where he paid the debt for all of our sins. We remember, and we proclaim that now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.